We'll turn your Bibles to John, the third chapter. The last time I preached, we left off here. We're talking about how to explain the gospel using the gospel, an acronym of the gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, taking each letter and bringing some distinction about the gospel out of it. The first was G stood for good news, which is good news when we hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to undone sinners, that there might be a way to the Lord Jesus Christ. O for the opportunity, and that's the opportunity to serve as we've been saved by the grace of God. And then we looked at S, and we began talking about salvation as it is in Christ Jesus. We looked to John, the third chapter, and looked at some of those verses there, talked about Nicodemus as he came seeking knowledge. Jesus spoke to him about something. It was very strange to his ears. He said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus had never heard such terminology, nor had anybody in the Old Testament. And yet, Christ begins explaining to him the way of God as he creates new life in the individual through the new birth, saying emphatically that we might understand it. And there's no way to get around it if we're to be saved. Jesus said, "You must be born again." And so he begins teaching this lesson. Many of them didn't get it then, but they would later as the Holy Spirit begins to deal in their lives. As we looked at that, we looked at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We won't look just for a little while, and Spurgeon has a short article on this. When it says God so loved the world that he gave, and we want to look at what he gave. And he gave none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That was God's love gift to the elect, that we might be saved from our sins and finally delivered into his presence. When God says it's enough and all things are consumed, as far as we understand in the earthly way, God will have us to live with him forever in heaven, singing praises to his name. And so we see God's love towards man as he gives Christ this this gift to the elect of God. And yet as we think of that, we think of Christ's love now for the Father and for us as we were yet in sin. And this is what Spurgeon deals with, and he uses Ephesians 3, he says, "May you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully." And so we have a concept by the Word of God that we're never going to fully understand here in this life. I don't know that we'll understand it fully in heaven. I believe we're going to learn throughout the ages. There's no way to fully encompass the love of God, though we'll see great, great inroads to it. But the Word of God tells us of this greatness of this love, and Spurgeon just picks up on that and begins to explain or renew to our minds and hearts the love that Christ has for us and for his people. He said the love of Christ in its sweetnesses, its fullness, its greatness, its faithfulness surpasses all human comprehension. Where shall language be found which could describe his matchless, his unparalleled love towards his redeemed people? It is so vast and boundless that, as the swallow but skims the water and dives not into its depths, so all descriptions of Jesus but touch the surface, while immeasurable depths lie beneath. Well might the poet say, O love, you fathomless abyss, for this love of Christ is indeed measureless and fathomless, none can attain unto it. Before we can have any right idea of the love of Christ, we must understand his previous glory in his height of majesty and his humiliation upon the earth in all its depths of shame. For who can fathom the majesty and glory of Christ when he was enthroned in the highest heavens He was very God of very God. He made the heavens and all the host thereof. His own almighty arm upheld the spears. The full course of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of his throne. He reigns supreme over all his creatures as God over all, blessed forever. Who can fathom his height of glory then? And who, on the other hand, can fathom how low he condescended? To become a man was something. To become a man of sorrows was far more. To bleed and to die and to suffer, these were much for him who was the Son of God. But to suffer such unparalleled agony, to endure a death of shame and desertion by his Father, this is the depth of condescending love which the most inspired mind must utterly fail to penetrate. Herein is love, and truly it is love that surpasses knowledge. Oh, let his love for such unworthy sinners as us fill our hearts with adoring gratitude. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there we see, as so many of those in the past, Spurgeon and Pink and all those, had great thoughts of God, and they were able to put pen to paper, and even in their own estimation, fall way short of describing the love of Christ that shed abroad in our hearts freely by the grace of God. And so we begin understanding this salvation that we have in Christ. We understand if we look at the life of Christ, he left his throne in glory. And though we can't quite comprehend that, we can comprehend it enough to begin to fully appreciate what he's done for us. And not only did he leave glory, that sinless, perfect world, but he came to suffer as the Son of Man, and to suffer and bleed and die for us. He that knew no sin, who did no sin, paid the price for us, the ultimate sinners, and yet he loved us abundantly, as the scriptures say, that even when we were dead in sins, he loved us and quickened us, called us into nature's darkness, into his marvelous light. So we go back to the text that God so loved, and we see that. Again, we mentioned where Spurgeon said the most emphatic and expressive word in all of the biblical language is the so in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. And now we begin to see what God gave. Really, God in the flesh. And there, again, the concept is beyond us. And yet, it's not that we can't begin to appreciate and worship God in that very way. Jesus said, you must be born again. If you'll flip back over to the first part of John the first chapter, I want us to see what that looks like when he talks about that. I'm going to briefly run through the beginning of that, but I want to focus my attention on verses 12 and 13 so we might understand the sovereignty of God in this salvation. These are not new things to you, but as the gospel is good news to us, it renews our minds to those things perhaps we've already known. Perhaps it enlightens us to some deeper truths of it. In the first chapter of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, the Word being none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's what the problem is, isn't it? The darkness can't comprehend it. Then he said there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And listen to what John's mission was. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And we're like John the Baptist. That's what we are, witnesses of the glory of God, what one of the things Christ has done in my life and in your life, that we might share that with others as we have the opportunity. As Paul was always saying, praying that an effectual door would be open, that we might have opportunity to share the riches of Christ and what he's done in our lives and the things that he's brought us through and what great and wondrous things has been done in my life, saving me from my sins where I've been justly condemned to die. And yet now by his grace, I've been set free to serve the true and living God. So now I'm a witness to him that others might believe in him. So he says in verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. That's all this creation. And the world did not know him. The world sits in spiritual darkness. But he goes on to specifically talk about his Jewish brethren here now. In verse 11, he came to his own. Remember, the Jews first, Gentiles second. We're glad to have seconds. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own received him not. But there's a period there, but there's more information in verses 12 and 13. That's what we want to get to. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, I've seen this passage of scripture a lot of times. On different tracks, and a period would be after verse 12. There'd be a period there. But the Bible always has a colon there. I'll tell you what a colon is. So the colon is used to mark a major division in a sentence. So if it's a major division, then we don't need to leave that out. There's some information following that that's going to describe or give us more abundant knowledge of what's gone before, so we can understand it in a clearer light. This is exactly what happens here. So a colon is used to mark a major division in a sentence to indicate that what follows is an elaboration or summation of what precedes or comes before. In other words, and as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. The following, verse 13, is going to give us much more information about that so that we can understand what's going on. And really what it's going to show us is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Notice the words received there. A lot of people use the terminology today to accept Christ, and I never see that. I see it as receiving. Although there's a responsibility of man, I understand that, but it's never used in that light. It's always that we received, or we're passive in that sense, and yet we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what the biblical language says: but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we're born of God, not by anything innately in us. As a matter of fact, there's nothing in us that God saw that was any good. Some would have you think that he looked down through the annals of time and saw who would believe. I'll elect that one. That's not the way. If it is, God doesn't have perfect knowledge. So that cuts a hole in that. But biblically speaking, we do understand where we're at. The Bible emphatically talks about the total depravity of man, that we're unable to come to him, and that's exactly what our verse of scripture is saying. Who were born not of blood, it's not my inheritance, it's not because my mom and daddy were Christians that I become a Christian. A lot of people have that thinking in the United States. They think we're a, quote, Christian nation. We're fast losing that understanding. So it's not by heritage, it's not by anything natural, nor is it by the will of the flesh. The flesh, in the flesh, what? Dwells no good thing. So the will to do for spiritual things is absent. It's not there. And so the Bible again is telling us about who is it to receive, who is it that we're able to become the children of God, who is it that believes in the name of Jesus Christ is not by my heritage, it's not by blood relations, it's not by any will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. Now, wait a minute. Man does have a free will. He does. It's free will. But I like to say it's free will, but it's bound by his nature. I cannot do that which my nature limits me to. The Bible declares each and every one of us, as sinners, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in that, that means that my will, which may be free to a certain extent, is now corrupted. And because that freedom is corrupted, it's bound by my nature. My nature is to sin continually. That's my nature. That's not going to change unless something supernaturally happens to me. It's exactly what Jesus is speaking about. You must be born again. How are you going to be delivered from this utter state of despair unless one is born again or born from above? Is a way that we can look at it also. And so he's emphatically teaching us that it's not by blood relations, not by anything we find in the flesh, not by anything we can conjure up within us, but we're born again of God. Almighty God in his sovereign grace saves us through his mercy and grace. Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but what? Of God who shows mercy. And so we find that, again, receiving Christ as our blessed Lord and Savior. I think of the text over there in Ephesians. Don't have to turn there, but he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We want to know why electing grace is electing grace. There's your answer. According to the good pleasure of his will. I can't go any further than that, folks. Two, there's a cause for this. He's done all this, chose us in Christ, made us holy, without blame before him in love, predestinated us to adoption. We're going to be adopted into the family of God according to the good pleasure of God, according to his good pleasure of his will. Ultimately what? Six. Verse six. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does salvation occur in your life and in my life? It's to the praise of the glory of God's grace in our lives. And he says at the end of verse 6, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So my question would be, who's doing the accepting here? Is it God or is it us? And it looks like to me, biblically speaking, that God has accepted us in Christ Jesus. And now when his wondrous grace comes unto us, we receive that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can only do as the Old Testament says when they praised God and they said, grace, grace unto it. Praise God for his marvelous, wondrous grace. And that's where we need to always fall back to, understanding in our humility that it's nothing within us, but it's Almighty God and his wondrous grace. As Paul said, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And brethren, we can't emphatically give a better testimony than that, than to speak of God's grace and what it's done in our lives. There's nothing I can claim, nothing I can come before God and say, well, you got me started, but I did this, I added this to it. That's not what grace is. It's no longer grace, the Bible says. And so we must bow to his grace. And understanding is by his grace gives us that sense of humility that we need as God's children to continually serve him all the days of our lives. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Again, familiar scripture. We're talking about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're talking about salvation and this particular aspect of it. And we cannot get away from that unless we talk about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved without the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's emphatically taught in this particular passage, in many others, but specifically here. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand." There's several things going on there, isn't it? He's preached the gospel. Paul said, I preached it. You received it. You not only received it, but you're standing in it. And that is, what is that word, standing? That means that we've, it's concising everything that's happened to us in the gospel. That means we've received it, we understand it, we're applying those principles in our lives, and that's where we're standing. We're standing as soldiers of Christ. We're standing as the blood-bought children of God, reflecting or redounding to the honor and the glory of our God. And that's what he says here. I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if, wait a minute, that's a condition there. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I'm glad you put that little in down there. Unless you believed in vain. Here's two groups of people. Now here's some that believed in vain. They never were true believers. They found some things maybe appeasing about the gospel. They found maybe some fellowship in the church that they liked, but it never was about Christ. It never was about their sins. Never was about their salvation. It's just something that felt good to them, but it wasn't lasting. How do we know it's true? How do we know that we've really been saved? Because it lasts, right? And we persevere. God preserved us to persevere. That's exactly what he's talking about. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Without going into detail, it's understanding all the other scriptures that go into this. And so it's not a conditional thing, because it's an absolute. If we've been saved, we are going to hold fast to the teachings of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us in Matthew that if it were possible to deceive the very elect, they could be deceived. But the Bible is emphatically teaching that it's not possible that the very elect could be deceived. I'm going to tell you, I don't know about you, about me, I like that scripture. That scripture gives me hope. That tells me if I'm truly born again, I cannot be deceived. I'm going to fulfill that purpose that God has put me on the face of the earth for. May not be perfectly, whatever, with all the warts, with all of it. God said, I'm going to see you through, because I promised that's what I would do. But we're going to have evidences of it, aren't we? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the preservation of the saints here and perseverance. He said, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Tell me the gospel is not important. Amen. It's the most important thing. Yes, we must hear the gospel, or how in the world are we going to know what to hold fast? If we don't hear truth, if we don't hear that certain sound, you know, that's what the Bible talks about, that certain sound when the trumpet was blown. There was a certain sound, and the soldiers responded to that. That's what we have in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that certain sound when it penetrates us, when it's spiritually applied, when we begin to embrace that and understand it, it finds a lodging, it finds an anchoring in our soul that is sure and steadfast. We know that that's true. And we have the word to prove that by. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, 1 John 2, 24 and 25 says this, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So there's not a if in the sense that we think might happen or might not happen. It will happen, because who has promised us eternal life? God has. Christ has. The Holy Spirit has sealed us in the power of redemption. And again, earlier in 1 John, we find that other group of individuals when he said, unless you believed in vain, and here they are, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have continued with us. Doesn't that sound very similar to if you hold fast the word, which I preached to you? Or doesn't it sound very similar to which you also receive, in which you stand? That sounds very similar to me because it is similar language. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. These were false believers. They followed for a while and like the parable of the different soils, different circumstances grew up. There wasn't but one that was good, and that's when the seed fell into good ground. It took root, and so it continued. That speaks to perseverance, and that's the design of being saved by God's grace. The gospel reveals to us that our being saved to the righteousness of God, or in simpler terms, His way of doing things to bring glory to His name. Receiving the gospel enables us to be saved and become fruitful laborers in His vineyard and victorious soldiers of the cross of Christ. The gospel enables us to do like the hymn, People of God, says, hear us, O Spirit of darkness, so you will know where we stand. We are His servants, purchased with scars, bought by the blood of the Lamb. That's us. That's us. And then as we think about the gospel and its far-reaching effect, God could have done this in so many different ways, but He chose the gospel to be the means by which we come to understand and know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, describing everything that we need to know about salvation, pointing us to the only one, Jesus Christ our Lord, warning us in the gospel about other false gospels so that we be not deceived, but we find ourselves on the straight and narrow way, pointing to the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. William Nicholson said this, and this again is a little longer article, but I'll read that for you because it so encompasses everything that the gospel means to me and you. And the title of it is The Only System Adapted to the Case of Sinful Men. That's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wrote this back in 1855. Viewing man as a fallen, sinful creature, the gospel is the only system adapted to his case. The more he contemplates it, the more he perceives its precious adaptation to his dreadful state. The gospel is light for the darkness of his reason, peace for the turmoil of his soul, joy for the anguish of his mind, hope for the gloom of his despair. Is he guilty? The gospel presents an all-sufficient Savior, an all-atoning sacrifice, and an all-forgiving God. Is he impure? The gospel opens up for him a fountain for sin and for uncleanness, a hallowed flood supplied from the Redeemer's cross where the vilest sinner may wash from his heinous pollution. Is he alienated from God at an infinite distance from the only source of happiness and forgiveness? The gospel is a medium of approach, a way of access to the thrice holy God. Here the alpine mountains of his guilt are leveled to the dust. Here the prodigal returns is freely received, fully forgiven, elevated to a place in his heavenly Father's family, and never lost from his Heavenly Father's heart. Is he the victim of ignorance and error? Here he receives the lessons of a heavenly prophet. The Spirit of God becomes his kind instructor. Here the untutored savage is made wiser than the learned sage, wise unto salvation. Does he feel himself the subject of passions that lead him continually astray from God? The same Spirit becomes the inhabitant of his bosom, to subdue his passions, to curb his lust, to control his will, and to sanctify the nature he has first renewed and which shall finally be glorified in Christ. In every point of view, the gospel meets his case. Is he a sinner? The gospel offers pardon Is he a debtor? The gospel grants him full payment of his debt. Is he a captive to sin and Satan? The gospel gives him liberty. Is he fallen into utter depravity? It elevates him to God's throne and constitutes him a king and a priest unto God. Is he thirsty? The gospel is a river of life. Is he weary? It is a sweet repose. Is he ignorant? The gospel is a divine instructor. Is he spiritually diseased? It is immortal health and vigor to his soul. Is he dying? The gospel tells of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Yes, in the gospel, the law is fulfilled, justice is atoned, and the divine perfections are harmonized in man's redemption. Brethren, I'm telling you, that covers it all right there. That covers everything that the gospel has for. There's no excuse for a man who would go down that list. He's run out of excuses. What can he say? Except bow to his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Christ stands before us and says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm going to tell you, as a gospel minister, I can proclaim that to the rooftops and be perfectly at liberty to do that, knowing God will honor what God will honor to his honor and glory. God help us to understand those things. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.